Today we'll be going through Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 22. Now, ever go to a junkyard, an auto junkyard? They're old cars that can no longer start, they can no longer move, just former glory, but they're just junk. And there are newer cars that have gotten into a serious accident. But the whole scene, whether it's old cars, old trucks, new trucks, it's sort of desolate. It's like, all these wonderful vehicles, they're desolate. They're not on the road. They're just, it's just in some ways death from the a car or truck perspective. Well, today's passage is about the ultimate desolation. The ultimate desolation is called the abomination of desolation. Fascinating passage, the abomination of desolation. Now, Jesus has just made a stunning declaration that the Jewish temple, the focal point of Jewish faith, up to that point, it will be destroyed. So that's what Jesus told his disciples. And indeed, it will be. And it was destroyed in 70 AD. Just the way he said it was, or would it be? Just the way he said it would be. And in last week's passage, Jesus' disciples, they asked him about this, and about the sign of his coming, and about the end of the age, and they're trying to figure all this stuff out. You know, here's our king, our Messiah, and what's going on? And the temple's going to be destroyed. How does that tie in? So when do you, like, come out of your shell, or come out of into the open as far as king overall? What's going on here? And they're trying to figure that out. Well, Jesus responds by saying that there will be false Christs. There will be war, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, and the persecution of believers. That's all going to happen in the future from Jesus' day. Now, we noted that these things all did take place in the first century. They all did take place in the first century. With the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Romans came in, all sorts of things, even earthquakes and other kinds of things, the wars, the craziness. And they're even happening in our modern day, and in some ways in a greater way as far as World War I, World War II, and the earthquakes, and they seem to be on the rise, and it just seems like our modern age has this kind of thing too. But their ultimate fulfillment will take place. Consider the possibility that will take place in a future time known as the Great Tribulation. Consider that. Think about it. Search the scriptures on this. So today we're going to focus in on the abomination of desolation. So that's what we'll look at today. He continues by talking about what he calls, the abomination of desolation. So he's laid out wars, pestilence, famines, but then he says, when you see the abomination of desolation. And so we're going to look at what that means. So, Matthew chapter 24, please stand with me as we read through this passage. Matthew 24, verses 15 to 22. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Father, I pray that you'd give us wonderful understanding. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it invites us to search it out and to study, to not be lazy, to not be passive, but to actually seek out the truth and say, Lord, what does this mean? How does it apply to me? And I thank you, Lord, that you have answers. I thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is present. Your Holy Spirit who authored this using human authors and yet having the words come out just the way you wanted. And your Holy Spirit is present. And we pray that you'd guide us, Lord. Give us understanding. We commit this time to you. Be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let's take this in. We'll go verse by verse through this and actually spend a lot of time on the first verse. A lot of time. So, verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation. And he says, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. And then, whoever reads, let him understand. That's Matthew saying, by the way, I'm inserting in. Jesus has said this, and I'm inserting. Whoever's reading this, you need to understand this. This is important. And so, let's take this in. You know, sometimes we sort of go to church or we want Bible teaching that's going to help us in this practical area or this practical area or this practical area. How is that going to help me? And sometimes the Holy Spirit just says, you need to understand this. It may or may not help you personally, or it may not help you to pay bills, or it may not help you to deal with habits or whatever. But it's important. And turns out it really does impact us greatly. So what is the abomination of desolation? As per this verse, it's something we see. So when you see the abomination of desolation, it's also spoken of by Daniel the prophet. It's something that Daniel wrote about. We know that from what Jesus is saying. It also has to do with the holy place. So that's the temple, the Jewish temple. And we as readers are invited, we're exhorted to understand. Whoever reads, let him understand. What did Daniel say about the abomination of desolation? Let's take a little trip into Daniel. So Daniel chapter 11, please. And keep your bulletin or whatever on Matthew chapter 24, because we'll go back to it. It's our main passage. But what did Daniel say about the abomination of desolation? Let's search the scriptures. Daniel chapter 11. Now in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel begins his final vision. He has a series of visions in the book of Daniel. And this final vision, it predicts approximately 375 years of history in incredible detail. Incredible detail. And this time frame of history, or this span of history, ranges from 539 BC, that basic general area of 539 BC, to the 164 BC time frame. And you can quibble over dates. It's like, oh, I don't know, maybe it's 538 BC instead of 539. I don't much care, actually. It's that time frame of 539 BC to roughly 164 BC. And this covers, this final vision, it's Daniel writing in advance of what will take place during the rest of the Persian Empire, their rule over the Holy Land and over the people of God, followed by the Greek rule over the people of God. So it's a fascinating, fascinating passage. It lays out Alexander the Great. And this is before Alexander the Great was even a gleam in his mother and father's eyes. And it lays them out in detail. And what will happen to Alexander? How he will conquer so quickly. What will happen to him? And how the Grecian Empire he conquers. And then the Grecian Empire that he represents, it's split into four sections or four pieces. And he goes into all sorts of detail about the intrigue that is going to take place as far as the split into four and who's dominant and who's not getting along with who and all of this stuff. And Daniel, in advance, writes this. It's funny because liberal theologians, they say, well, obviously the book of Daniel was written after these 375 years were over. But Jesus ascribes this to Daniel the prophet. He says Daniel wrote it. I'm going to believe Jesus. I'm not going to believe the liberal theologians that do not believe in anything absolute in general, and they don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe that God's able to foretell the future. I personally believe that God's outside of time. He sees everything. He sees the past, the present, and the future. He meets us in the present, but he sees it all at the same time. So it's not a problem for him to place into the heart of a prophet, this is what's going to happen over these 375 years. And I don't have a problem with that at all. God, we serve a supernatural God who does amazing things. So here in Daniel 11, Daniel is foreseeing a guy in this, toward the end of Daniel 11, in fact, verse 31 of Daniel 11, Daniel is foreseeing a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek leader, one of the four branches of the Greek kingdom that is to come. From Daniel's perspective, this will take place, and it did take place a long, long time ago now, before Christ. So he's a Greek leader, Antiochus Epiphanes, who is king over the portion of the Greek Empire that includes the Holy Land. It includes the people of God. And here's what Daniel foresees in Daniel 11, verse 31. And forces shall be mustered by him. Him is Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the fulfillment, the near-term fulfillment of what Daniel's talking about. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. That's the first time that Daniel uses exactly this term. He also uses the term desolate, or to make desolate. And he uses the term abomination, but he puts it all together, the abomination of desolation. Well, what did Antiochus Epiphanes do in the 164, 165, 170 BC kind of time frame? Daniel is foreseeing the defiling of the Jewish temple and the removal of daily sacrifices and the desolation that results, and that's exactly what took place. Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled from 175 to 164 BC, thanks to Wikipedia. Wikipedia's always correct in all that they say, and the time frame is probably about right, did set up an image of the Greek god Zeus. He set this image up in the Jewish temple, at the temple altar. That's what he did historically. That's what he did. And he demanded sacrifice. Antiochus Epiphanes was a weird guy. He demanded sacrifice. Later, he sacrificed a pig on the altar. Now, pigs, from a kosher perspective, they are not kosher. They are not clean. And it was a total disgrace and was seen as desecrating the temple, causing it to be desolate. So the temple sacrifices came to a halt. And the temple was left desolate until it could be cleansed. The abomination of desolation, that term or words that sort of, the word abomination and the word desolate are also in Daniel chapter 8. And it looks like it's looking forward to the same event that is to take place in Daniel 8. We won't go there at this time. Lots of passages, a number of passages to cover. So it's a couple times in Daniel. In addition, in Daniel chapter 12, so the next chapter from what we just looked at, Daniel again uses the term abomination of desolation. In Daniel chapter 12, the final chapter of Daniel. This time, in what appears to look beyond the abomination of desolation brought about by Antiochus Epiphanes, it looks like there's another abomination of desolation that Daniel is somehow looking forward to or looking ahead to, not looking forward as if it's a good thing, but looking ahead to that will take place far in the future. Remember last week we talked about prophecy, that often there's near-term fulfillment and later fulfillment, sometimes like three of them. So near-term, later, and then much later, an ultimate fulfillment. And it's like a mountain range. You look on and there's a hill and a bigger hill and then a huge mountain. And they're all partial fulfillments or foreshadowing of the ultimate fulfillment. And often prophecy is that way. A prophecy about Christ, sometimes it mixes his first coming and his second coming. Various prophecies. And that's one reason the Jews thought, he's going to come, he's going to sit on the throne of David, and he's going to be king, and everyone's going to know he's king. It's clear. Well, he's king right now, but he's ruling and reigning from heaven. He's going to fulfill the rest of it later when he comes back, and there will be a millennial rule. Well, Jesus, where Jesus will be ruling. And so some of these passages are like, I don't know what's going on. Well, it's a mix sometimes of near-term and far-term, or potentially there's a first fulfillment and a later ultimate fulfillment. So prophecy is wild, but it again invites us to be active, not passive. So, Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 and verse 12. Here's what Daniel's sort of closing his book out with. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So again, the daily sacrifice is taken away. But following the abomination of desolation is a wait time of roughly 3.5 years. And then there's a blessing after that wait time. Now, this could find near-term fulfillment in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, in that there was a wait time while the temple remained desolate, followed by the cleansing of the temple and the resumption of daily sacrifices. So could that be the blessing that Daniel's talking about? I'd chalk it up personally to near-term fulfillment or a foreshadowing of an ultimate fulfillment, and I'll say why later. Based on other passages, in fact, I'll say it now, based on other passages in Daniel, the ultimate fulfillment appears to still be in the future. The abomination of desolation, there's a near-term fulfillment and a later fulfillment. And you know, it's interesting, it wasn't fully fulfilled in the first century AD when the temple was destroyed. It was not fulfilled in its completeness or in its totality at that time, because the destruction of the temple in 70 AD was not followed by the resumption of sacrifices or by any blessing at all. So it's like, what's Daniel talking about? What's he talking about? Consider the possibility that there is an abomination of desolation still to come. At this point in human history, there's still an abomination of desolation that's going to take place in the future. In fact, consider the possibility that there are three desolations in all. One, the desolation pertaining to Antiochus Epiphanes, that nasty dude who was a forerunner of a nastier dude who will come in the future. A second desolation pertains to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Remember, Jesus is answering the question of when will this take place? The destruction of the temple, the sign of your coming, the end of the age, all this stuff. When's it going to take place? And he's answering that question. So a second desolation pertains to the destruction of the Jewish temple in 70 AD. But there's a third desolation referring to a future time. Hold on to your hat. Let's take a look at a couple more passages. In Daniel chapter 9, so back three chapters. What else does Daniel have to say about the topic of the abomination, or the topics of abomination and desolation? And he puts those topics together in a term, abomination of desolation. In Daniel 9, Daniel appears to be referring to a desolation yet to be fulfilled. That's still future. From our perspective, from Daniel's perspective, far future. From our perspective, I would submit to you that it's still to take place. So Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Now these 62 weeks, by the way, these are 62 sevens. The term week is seven. 62 sevens. And there's this time frame, and it basically, looking at the passage that comes right before it, the verses right before it, it talks about an edict to rebuild the wall. So if you look at, boy, Artaxerxes and the edict to rebuild the wall, Nehemiah, there's actually various edicts, but the one that seems especially, like, right on is the edict to rebuild the wall that Nehemiah was carrying out. And if you look at 62 seven-year periods, that brings us right to the messianic time, right to Jesus' time. In fact, one calculation actually has the time of the edict, if you date it with your best date possible as far as historically who the kings were, what the day of the date, the edict was, and the date is given, actually, the Jewish calendar, that date, the month, and the date is given. And putting it all together, you could make a case for it's to the day of Jesus entering the triumphal entry into Jerusalem as far as the fulfillment. But anyway, so there's various things in Daniel 9. But here it is in verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. So the Messiah that's going to come is going to be cut off. Jesus is going to be killed. But not for himself. Notice he's not going to die for himself. He's going to die for others. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So notice that word desolations. Verse 27. Then he, that's the nasty dude, another nasty dude. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's this floating seven. There's floating seven. There were 77s in all. There's a floating seven, a final seven. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. I would submit to you that's 1 7-year period. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into it, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations, so there's the term abominations, shall be one who makes desolate. There's desolate. Even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. It's like, whoa, this is wild stuff. So notice the terms desolations and desolate. Verse 26, verse 27, desolations and desolate. And notice that term in verse 27, on the wing of abominations. There's another abomination of desolation. And this one is coming after Messiah shall be cut off. So it's after, from Daniel's perspective, it's not Antiochus Epiphanes this time, before it was. But it's not Antiochus Epiphanes at this time. The Messiah is going to be cut off, so it's after Jesus comes and dies on the cross. Long after Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes' abomination of desolation serves as a forerunner of an ultimate abomination of desolation. In verse 27, the circumstances surrounding this particular abomination involves 1 week, a seven. I submit to you that equates to a 7-year period. There's a covenant with many for 1 week, a 7-year deal, a covenant with many. And many would include Israel. 7-year deal. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into it, there should be an end to sacrifice followed by desolation. Interesting. These circumstances do not match the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The details of this 1 week period, the midway, the deal, and all that, does not match what took place in the first century. I would submit to you there's still an abomination of desolation still to come. So consider the possibility of a third abomination of desolation, shall we say. The first, Antiochus Epiphanes, 170, 165 BC, thereabouts. The second, the destruction of the temple, 70 AD. The third is still to come. 2 Thessalonians, please. One more passage. Notice, if there is a third abomination, an ultimate abomination of desolation, one beyond the destruction of the temple, it's after the Messiah is to be cut off, but the destruction of the temple doesn't seem to fulfill everything. One would expect such an event to be described in the New Testament somewhere else. Let's take a look at what the Apostle Paul has to say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. And these passages are all written down as far as the references are all in the bulletin if you want to do study later as far as looking at this. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. Here's what Paul says to the folks in Thessalonica. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, so the day of Jesus is coming, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. So there's a falling away of Christendom. There's a falling away. There's a great deception and a falling away. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. This is the man of sin. He is of the type of Antiochus Epiphanes, but he is so much worse. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. Showing himself that he is God. Notice, there's going to come a time when a guy is going to come along and he's going to sit in the temple and say, by the way, I'm God. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? The Thessalonians, they're a little bit confused about this stuff. Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. He being the bad guy, the man of sin, also called the Antichrist, called the beast, number of names. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. So there's a restraining force upon this man of sin. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. There is going to be a guy that's going to come in the future. This did not take place in 70 AD. The Lord didn't come in the brightness of his coming. He didn't destroy the bad guy. There was no specific individual in 70 AD that the Lord came and he totally cleaned house and destroyed this bad guy. This is still yet to take place. So there is another abomination. The man of sin will sit in the temple. Consider the possibility of a rebuilt Jewish temple. Something that a number of Jews want to see take place. A number of them are not going to take steps now because they expect the Messiah to lead the way. Guess what? They can be easily fooled. And they can think someone is this wonderful individual, possibly their Messiah. And they're going to rebuild that temple. It's going to be a place of peace, peace offerings. Think about that. Consider it. And he will declare himself to be God. That's what Paul is saying will take place in the future. Now, the temple had not yet been destroyed at that point, but the destruction of the temple does not fulfill all of this. Where an individual of the baddest of bad, bad to the bone, baddest of bad, just as Jesus is God incarnate, the beast or this man of sin is Satan incarnate. He is Satan's best shot to deceive the world. So these circumstances, the claim of divinity, the person destroyed by the Lord's return or his coming, they do not match the first century. Thus, they are still to take place. They're still going to take place. And by the way, what is this that's restraining him as far as this restraining thing that's keeping him from coming out on the cover of Newsweek and being this hero for all to marvel at and say, this guy's so incredible. He's bringing peace to the Middle East. Remember Daniel 9? He's going to make a covenant with many. He's going to promise peace to the Middle East. Can you imagine Jew and Muslim and everyone like saying they're all going to get along and really sort of taking some steps in that direction? He will be talked about in every talk show. Oh, it's so wonderful. We have peace. He'll be on every his picture. He'll be a dynamic individual smiling. You know, and it's like, who is this guy? And it turns out, he's going to look like a good guy. He's going to look like a real good guy. So what is restraining him at this time? I would submit to you the possibility that the restraining force that is to be removed, and then when it's removed, he comes to the forefront. I would submit to you that that is the Holy Spirit's presence through the church. That's the Holy Spirit's presence through believers, and that believers are gathered up prior to this 7-year period. Think about it. It sort of fits together in a very interesting way. At that time, there's a covenant with the many, probably this major peace thing in the Middle East. But if the church is pulled away, all sorts of deceptions can take place. If the church is pulled away and gathered up, Could that be that whole phrase that's so unique in Romans chapter 11, the fullness of the Gentiles? And when the fullness of the Gentiles is reached, then all Israel will be saved. So consider the possibility that the church as we know it, which is primarily Gentile, non-Jew, is going to be gathered up to be with the Lord. So starts this final week of Daniel, this seven-year period. And it's known as the Great Tribulation, especially that second half of it, the second 3.5 years. The Great Tribulation. And consider the possibility that the church is, the Holy Spirit working in believers is restraining this guy from coming to the forefront. And consider the possibility that once the church is taken out, God turns his sights on Israel again, midway through that seven-year period. Midway through. And he says, I'm going to finish some unfinished business. The fullness of the Gentiles has taken place. The Gentile church, the primarily Gentile church, though some fulfilled Jews as well. It's done. I'm going to start a new work to issue a final last call to all of humanity, and I'm going to use the Jewish people to do it. All Israel is going to be saved, according to Romans 11. All Israel is going to be saved. In other words, the Jews as a whole will be saved. And those people will be used by God to issue a final call to all of humanity, every tongue, tribe, nation, everyone, every ethnicity will hear. In the book of Revelation, there's various ways that a last call goes forth. And those individuals that have Jewish heritage, Jewish lineage, it's said to be 144,000, they're sealed, and they're Jewish tribes, and they're somehow sealed. They're the elect. They're going through the tribulation period. And they're used by God to shine like a light. There's also two witnesses that appear in Revelation. We looked at this last week as far as the chapter and all that. There's two witnesses that appear. And they look strangely like Moses and Elijah. And I would submit to you, they probably are. Just as Moses and Elijah went to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, appeared to him there personally, whether it's a type of Moses and Elijah or whether it's them themselves, there's going to be some amazing things taking place during that tribulation period, the seven-year period, where these two witnesses have a worldwide ministry. Worldwide ministry. And this is not a flaky thing like, give to this worldwide ministry. We've got holy water that was touched by this witness. It's not like that. These guys are the real deal. One breathes fire. They do crazy things. They do Elijah-like things and Moses-like things. They cause plagues to take place. And it's like, all this stuff, it's tying together. All this stuff we saw in Exodus. And Daniel wrote about it. Jesus talks about it, giving us little hints. Matthew says, make sure you look at this. Read it. Understand it. It all sort of ties together. Paul's writings, Revelation, it ties together. So personally, I believe the church at this time is the restraining force as far as the Holy Spirit through the church is the restraining force. Once the church is gathered out, the bad guy ends up being on the cover of Newsweek every week. Who is this guy? Oh, he's so incredible. Oh, he's not closed-minded. Oh, he's just so loving. Yet he's firm and strong. I feel secure under his leadership. Oh, I will follow you anywhere. And you see that right now. You see people just going oohing and aahing over some politician who is far from perfect. And it happens again and again. How much more so would it happen if there's a major deception upon humanity at that time? Because the church isn't there to shine like a light. And to say, he's a phony. He's a total phony. So now back to Matthew, finishing up the passage. Matthew 24. Back to Matthew. What is to take place after the abomination of desolation that Jesus says will take place? Verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea, the Holy Land, flee to the mountains. Head to the hills is what he's saying. Verse 17, let him who's on the housetop not go down nor take anything out of the house or to take anything out of the house. Verse 18, let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Verse 19, but woe to those who are pregnant in those days, who are nursing babies in those days, or and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Verse 20, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Verse 21, for then there will be a great, great tribulation. Not but great tribulation. Such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. This is the ultimate tribulation. This did not take place in 70 AD. This was in 70 AD, it wasn't the ultimate tribulation. Worse than World War I, worse than World War II. It was not. It did not get fulfilled. That's a foreshadowing or a partial fulfillment or a hint at what is going to take place. Verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Who are the elect? Are believers going to go through the worst of times, the tribulation? Personally, I believe we're gathered out. I'm willing to die for my faith. Looks like he's going to gather us out. But then he basically causes all Israel to be saved. And they're the elect in the context of this passage. That's what I would submit to you. Search the scriptures. See what you think God is saying. So head for the hills, time of great tribulation, the worst the world has ever known. Jews headed into the wilderness during the events of 70 AD. But that time frame cannot be billed as the worst tribulation of all of human history that will take place. It's just not there. So consider a future abomination of desolation. Consider the possibility that this is when all Israel shall be saved. Romans 11, 26. When the Jews come to Christ, and midway through, they're deceived. They make a covenant with the many. They're part of that. And then midway through, 3.5 years into it, that's when the bad guy, the man of sin, breaks his covenant. And that's when he sits in the temple and says, oh, by the way, I'm God. I didn't tell you that. I'm God. And it's like, oh, and that's the point that they need to head to the hills. Head to the hills, guys. And that's the point. Jesus will open up their eyes. And they'll realize, we've been duped. The guy's a jerk. And he's evil. Totally evil. In this time of great tribulation, or after this time of great tribulation, the sign of the Lord's coming will take place. We'll look at that next week, because that's what Jesus talks about next. He's going to come again. That didn't happen in the 70 AD. He did not come again. Well, he came spiritually or whatever, the Jehovah's Witnesses. He came sort of spiritually in the early 1900s. It's like, he didn't come. He did not come. We're supposed to be able to see his coming. He didn't come. You guys got to read the scriptures and not just take what the watchtower gives you. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses, man. Also, they look like they're intelligent. They look like they have all sorts of Bible knowledge. But they've been spoon-fed all sorts of stuff that's not at all correct. It's very important for us to search the scriptures ourselves and say, Lord, Holy Spirit, what are you saying? And don't listen to just everything that everyone says. Don't even listen just to me because I'm saying it. Search the scriptures. Confirm that it's true. Now, with all this discussion of the abomination of desolation, just to go down a final closer, with all this discussion, the abomination of desolation, and I'd submit to you there are three of them that we sort of see. Antiochus Epiphanes, before Christ, the time of Christ. We see the destruction of the temple. And then we see one that is going to take place during a tribulation period, still to come, the great tribulation period. The ultimate abomination of desolation. But remember that life as a believer is not one of desolation. In fact, it's quite the opposite. As a believer, the believer has, in fact, there's a few passages that are listed in the bulletin. I'm going to read them real fast and be encouraged by them. The believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what we have. We don't have this desolation. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Lord. I'm sorry. And I will pray the Father. This is Jesus speaking. And he will give you another helper, capital H in the New King James, that he, capital H, may abide with you forever. So Jesus is praying to God the Father, that God the Father will give believers another helper. That's the Holy Spirit. who will abide with us forever. Believers are not left desolate, no matter what circumstances are taking place in our lives. Also, the believer has the indwelling God the Son and God the Father. We don't become divine, but somehow we're temples of the Holy Spirit, and there's a wonderful divine action going on in the heart of a believer. In John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So Jesus is saying that he and God the Father make our home with those who love him and have received him. The Lord will never leave us. Another passage in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. The Lord will never leave us. It says this, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said," the Lord has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." God the Father has said that. God the Son has said that. God the Holy Spirit confirms that. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. We're not desolate. We're not an abomination of desolation. Believers are alive. We've been transformed. We've been made new. And instead of being desolate, the Lord uses us to bear fruit. John chapter 15, verse 5. "I am the vine," Jesus is saying. "You are the branches. You, my believers, are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." Nothing apart from me. If you're not in me or you're not connected to me, you're not abiding in me, you're not going to bear any fruit. But I'm the vine or the branches. He who abides in me, we dwell with the Lord and allow him to dwell with us. And we're dependent on him as branches are dependent on a vine. We bear much fruit. So as we walk in that vital connection with the Lord, we bear a ton of fruit. We're not the abomination of desolation. We are fruit-bearing. For those who are genuine believers, there's a bearing of fruit that God wants to do through each one of us. And I look around, and He is doing through believer after believer, and it's so awesome to see. He's bearing fruit. He's building Christ-like character in us. He's teaching us how to serve. He's teaching us how to forgive other people. He's teaching us how to get up again and ask for forgiveness, humble our hearts, to work things out with other believers. We're not to be desolate, and we aren't desolate. The Lord desires and is bearing fruit through us. And then lastly, the Lord makes us into those who are full of joy. Chapter 15 of John, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." So Jesus speaks these things to us, that his joy may remain in each one of us and that our joy may be full. It may be full. So our path, his path for a genuine believer is to bear fruit. To be connected to him. To be filled with joy. Filled with joy. Because of all he has done for us and because of who he is and he'll never leave us nor forsake us. There's a ton of reasons why we are to be full of joy. If we're not full of joy, or if we're complaining, "Oh, I don't know, life's just not going well." It's like, come on. If you're a genuine believer, life's going pretty well. Maybe circumstances are in the pits. But your relationship with Christ is unshakable. If you're in the Lord, he desires to even use the bad chapters to somehow bear fruit through your life and to build his joy into you no matter what life is dishing you. So we are not the abomination of desolation. We are to live contrary to that. We're totally the opposite of that. And in fact, when we're taken out of the picture, I would submit to you the possibility, when we're taken out of the picture, that's when the true abomination of desolation takes place. So we are holding it back, we being the believers worldwide, those who are genuine believers at this time, the Holy Spirit's presence in us. So stand strong, keep the chin high, no matter how dark things get, no matter the crazy headlines and what humanity's capable of. It's all just precursors of the nasty stuff that's going to take place. But God's in control. He's first seen it all. And He has given us a relationship with Him for those who are in Christ. If someone's not in Christ, they need to become in Christ. They need to surrender to Him. But for anyone in Christ, there's a stability. There are promises. There is an awesome relationship we have with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And He bears fruit through us and wants to bear fruit through us. And He wants to really fill us up with incredible joy. Father, I thank You for this time in Your Word. And Lord, it does fill us up. Just as we read it, as we take it in. Lord, I thank You that You haven't left us desolate. You have filled us with Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, for anyone who needs to be filled with Your Holy Spirit, I pray there'd be a willingness to seek You out and say, Lord, fill me. Fill me. And for anyone here who's yet to come to faith in Christ, I pray that the lights would come on and there'd be surrender that would take place, humble surrender. Lord, You're our Savior, You're our Lord. As Savior, You died on the cross for our sins. As Lord, You're the one to be in charge of our lives. We need to submit ourselves to You, not just do our own thing. So I thank You, Lord, that You have made us fruitful. And Lord, what the enemy uses for good or wants to work for good, You're working for, He wants to use for evil, I'm sorry, You work for good. And I thank You, Lord, that You are so, so awesome. And You're in control of all things. You've foreseen everything. I pray that You just unfold Your plan and just the way You want, Lord. I thank You, Lord, for this time together. Encourage our hearts. Use us to encourage one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.